Good morning and welcome to all of those who are worshiping right now in Woodside, those who are at our Minnetonka site, and everybody worshiping online. Glad that we can be together. I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes wherever you might be. If you're online, you can download those. And if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Ruth, or if you want to read through your phone, please do. But stay with me in Ruth if you do. And we're going to launch this new series today for 5 weeks, a study in the book of Ruth. And why study Ruth? Because the stories that are making the headlines in that day are the stories that are making headlines today. And we get to see how God works in all of it. So I've entitled this series, Headlines, Sex, Race, Risk, God, Trump. Okay, Trump's not in Ruth, and he's just in the headlines an awful lot. Too much from my perspective. We're actually not going to say anything about Trump. We're just going to go right into Ruth, and it's this beautiful love story that speaks to the dignity of what it means to be a man and a woman, and we need that message today. What is manhood? What is womanhood? We find an answer and perspective in this. It's a story about managing sexual impulse, and we need that message today. In fact, I have a special guest, a dear friend, coming next week that I do not want you to miss, Dr. Mark Yarhaus, who's a professor of psychology at Regent University. He's also the founder of the Sexual Institute, the Study of Sexual Identity Institute in Pennsylvania. And he's going to be here next week dealing with the subject of stewarding our sexuality. If you've got junior high school kids, young adults, bring them. If you have friends that this could be a helpful message, bring them. He's in town for a week. I learned last year that he was in town, and I called and booked him right away. He is so good, and he'll give perspective to that message as we come together. It's a story, Ruth is, about racial tension and harmony. So this past week, we've been watching closely the Jamar Clark case and the protests that have broken out through the Twin Cities, but it's just a symbol of what's been happening all around the United States. For the last 2 years, the race issue has come to the surface. We need to give a little energy to that. Ruth does. It's a story about tragedy, and when things are most difficult, you begin to say, God, where are you when things are hard? It gives us perspective. It's a story about people who take risks, huge risks, inspiring risks for God. You will be inspired from Ruth's story. But ultimately, it's the story about God and how God works in hard times. And all of us go through hard times, and some of you are in one right now. Ruth's story gives us beautiful perspective of it. So I'm really jazzed about this series, and I want to invite you to read Ruth each week for the next 5 weeks, one time through, leisurely. It takes about 25 minutes to do it, no big deal. Just get really acquainted with this beautiful story in the Bible. It will bring so much encouragement and refreshment to your soul, I promise you. Let's jump into it. There are ominous clouds overhead. We know when there's ominous clouds overhead that it's dark and it's threatening. Carrie and I got caught in the 1986 tornado, F2 tornado that went through Fridley in 1986. It was frightening. I'd never been that close to a tornado, and everything in me, all of my instincts, was find a place of safety for Carrie and my little boy. And we did, with a sense of urgency. It serves as a beautiful metaphor for the reality of Ruth's story in its historical context. Because Ruth is a metaphor, you could say. In the days when the judges ruled, it says in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. So we call out a couple of things. First of all, judges were an important part of the history of that time, as they are today, as we discern who will fill the Supreme Court seat that was left by the late Antonin Scalia. And we don't know who that's going to be, but it already has created all kinds of controversy. Judges really matter. They become the lightning rods of controversy. They do today, and they did then as well. In terms of historical context, Israel had entered the Promised Land under Joshua's leadership, and for about a 400-year period of time, they were in the Promised Land, right? And it was a good thing, but they didn't have any kings in that time. From about 1500 BC to 1020 BC, there were no kings. They were led by judges here or there, and it was a rough patch, to say the least. Matter of fact, the last verse of Judges says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, there's a picture of total chaos right there. You think about how we lead organizations, how we lead our lives. There are different kinds of leadership styles. There's transactional leaders. Transactional leaders make decisions against task and results. They're driven by those results. There's transformational leaders who make decisions against vision through people. And I think that's the kind of leadership that Jesus lifts up before us as an example to follow most. But there's also a leadership style called laissez-faire leadership. And laissez-faire leadership is this picture of letting things take their own course without interfering. And that's what we have here. People do what they please because there's no leadership. There's no vision. So they just do what they please and chaos ensues. In fact, it's one of the darkest times in all of Israel's history. The people sin. And we learn when we read through Judges that a lot of their sin was sexual in nature. They sin. And when they sin, they're vulnerable, they're broken. And enemies come against them to take advantage of them. And then they bend on their knees and they cry out to God, please come and help. God comes. He helps. He brings judges to help them navigate this time. But again and again, they rebel against the judges and even of God himself, one generation after the next. And now Israel is facing a famine. It's part of God's judgment, in fact. We pick up the story. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Let me see if I can give you some geographical context with a map that gives some perspective here. So they're Hebrew people living in Judah, particularly in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Interesting. House of bread, famine. There is no bread. A father and his wife, his two sons. What's a guy to do? As a dad, I kind of have a lot of empathy for him. Do I stay? Do I relocate? I try to find some food for my family. I can't make ends meet here. And so he decides to pick up his family and travel to Moab. Moab's only about 50 miles. So here you have famine for the Hebrew people, but in surrounding areas, not that far away, just 50 miles away, there's plenty of bread. It just seems like common sense on the surface when you read the story. He's going to protect his family and make his way to Moab. But it's not a safe place for a Jewish family. The Moabites, you see, are the product of incest. If you go back into Genesis and get to the story of Lot, remember he had sexual intercourse with his daughter. He committed a horrible sin. A son would be born, and his name would be Moab. And Moab had his own line of people called the Moabites, but they do not worship Yahweh. They disdain Yahweh. They disdain the Jewish people. They hate them. They worship their own foreign gods. And when you think about leading your life, there are good decisions, risk decisions. There are bad risk decisions. How do you know when you're making big decisions, whether it's good risk or bad risk? Because on the surface, this looks like good risk. But the broader context, God has said that they are not to go live in the strange land of Moab. So here's one of the key elements to good risk decisions and bad risk decisions. If God says, don't go live there, bad risk decision, right? Got it? If there's clarity from God's word about where to go, what to do, pay attention to it. They did not. They decide to go into Moab. And what a picture it is that we find there. The ominous clouds pour out misery because of famine, but then grief meets famine. And Naomi, whose name, by the way, means pleasant. She was a sweetheart of a girl on most days. But the famine was taking a toll on her disposition. And you sense that more trouble is just ahead, even by the names that they gave to their boys, Mahlon and Chilion. They sound kind of cool, almost Star Wars-like kind of names. Like, I'm going to remember that name for my boy. But the names mean sick and dying. Do not name your kids these names. And it makes you wonder, in the context, why did they do this? It seems like they set them up. They set themselves up for some of this journey. As the story continues, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Why did Elimelech leave Judah to go to Moab? So he wouldn't die. And what happened to Elimelech when he went to Moab? He died. The moral of the story is that God is the one who takes life and gives life. We're not in control. He wanted to be in control, and he's not. And the story says, and she was left with her two sons. So there's hope in that. She's still got two boys. They married Moabite women. One named Orpah, and Orpah, and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahalalel and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Can you imagine losing your husband in a foreign land? How devastating and vulnerable she felt at that time. And then 10 years later, losing her only two boys. Tragedy upon tragedy. And we don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us. Why did they die? What caused their death? It could have been an accident. Could have been hit by a camel. Who knows what the storyline is? Something happened. They're gone. They're dead. And she feels God's judgment has just fallen all over her. No husband, no son, no grandchildren to carry on the name. Now just, you have to understand how important some of these things are. Remember, God promises to make Israel into a great nation. So protecting your name and the legacy of your name is a very high value for every family, every Hebrew family that become part of the nation of Israel. And I want to tell you, I love the honesty of Scripture because it speaks to what we really experience in life. It's not sugar-coated. It's hard, and it speaks to the truth of it all. In fact, it speaks about tragedy upon tragedy, the true devastation, the desolation, the desperation that Naomi feels. She's alone. She's alone in Moab. Now what? Now what do I do? Well, it's time to go home. And so we read, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Are you familiar with the phrase, misery loves company? And the idea behind that is that unhappy people get some kind of consolation when other people are unhappy in their community. So sometimes they'll inflict their unhappiness on others because they can't stand happiness. That's misery loves company. She, at the beginning of the journey, carries that sentiment because she inflicts some of her unhappiness on Orpah and Ruth as they travel with her for a part of the distance. But then the better side of Naomi, who I'm sure is just a beautiful, pleasant woman, as her name suggests on so many fronts, she kind of comes to her senses around her negativity and she stops and she says right there, you need to go back home to Moab. You need to just leave and go back home. And the text gives us three reasons why Naomi wants to send Ruth and Orpah home. First of all, I want the Lord's best for you. So the goodness of who she is now starting to come out. It says, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness. In your Bibles, if you're writing in them, circle that word. It's such an important word. As you have shown kindness, same word, to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. Oh, do you see the goodness, kindness, and rest? Hey, I mean, you're going through a really hard patch. Kindness is just a breath of fresh air, isn't it? The winds of mercy come with that. And rest is something we long for. When you go through a hard patch, you get exhausted. It just makes you so tired. And to have rest, you can see the goodness of her heart. I pray that you get remarried. I pray that you have babies. Go make babies. I pray that you prosper. And they respond saying, no, no, we can do more together than we can do alone. We've been together for 10 years. Let's continue this journey and let's stay together as a family. We'll work it out. Let's just see how it comes together. You can see from Naomi's heart that she has them in her heart as her own. I love this picture. They are her daughters-in-law. I only have one daughter-in-law, but I get the sentiment here. I don't look at my daughter-in-law as an in-law. I look at her as my daughter. I'm going to care for her as she's my own blood. And that's the picture of Naomi. She is seeing her daughters-in-law as her daughters. She didn't have daughters. They are hers. And she wants the best. She wants kindness for them and rest for them. You need to go back. I want the Lord's best for you. Number two, we find here that she says, I have nothing to offer you. Look how she responds here. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It just doesn't make sense, she's saying. I have nothing to offer you but pain. See, there's a custom in Israel which is about to turn Naomi's life in completely the other direction, but she's forgot about it. We find it in Deuteronomy, and the custom is really important to the storyline. When an Israelite husband dies, his brother or a relative, that's the piece that she forgets, is to marry the widow in order to see the name continue, because the name, remember, is so very important. God is making a great nation here. Naomi is referring to this custom when she says that she has no sons to marry Ruth or Orpah. It's hopeless for you. Do not come. It makes no sense. I have nothing to offer you. And then third, the Lord is against me. Friends, have you ever lived your life in a way that you felt like the Lord is just against you? That's what she feels here. It is more bitter for me, she says, than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Oh, what a powerful part of the storyline here. Who does Naomi hold ultimately responsible for all the tragedy in her life? From what we just read. That was interactive. Yeah, God. God, thanks for working with me. That worked out well. It's God. She blames God. She says, God has caused this to happen. Now, when you read the storyline, you want to say, hey, Naomi, maybe Elimelech, your husband, had something to do with it because he took you into Moab in the first place. But from her perspective, even so, God could have done something, and he didn't. He didn't. So she concludes, don't come with me because God is against me, and your life will be as bitter as mine. Go back home to Moab. One author said it this way. I love this line. When we decide that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our hopelessness. Isn't that keen? When you start to believe that God is just against you and your problems become bigger than God, your hopelessness goes high. And your sense of hope goes real low. Naomi can't see it, but God is the one who ends the famine that allows bread to be in Bethlehem, that allows the path to be paved for her to go back. God is bringing goodness in the midst of the hardship. She can't see it. It's God who prompts Ruth to even want to stay with Naomi. Everything in the storyline would say, Naomi, go back to Moab. There's not much here, right? And what is it, the prompting of her heart, that she clings to Naomi? That's the prompting. The goodness of God is coming in the midst of hardship. And it was God who will continue Naomi's line, as we'll see in the chapter 4. She can't see mercy right now. She has no hope for it. But he is at work even in the midst of the hardship. As I was preparing, I came across a theologian who had a phrase for the hardship that we have in our lives. I love the phrase. I want to give it to you. He calls it sanctified affliction. Sanctified affliction. That not every hardship comes from God, but every hardship you go through goes through the hands of God. He has eyes to see it. And sometimes he intervenes specifically in that moment. Sometimes he's working in ways you cannot see behind the scenes. Whatever it is, it's serving God's will and God's purpose for some good. I want to give you a question to ask if you're in a place of hardship. If you're not in a place of hardship, someday you will be. Write this down. Tuck it somewhere where you will remember to pull it out. When you hit that place of hardship, here's the question to ask. God, how is this being used of you to sanctify me? God, how is this hardship being used of you to sanctify me? To sanctify means to grow up, to be holy as God is holy, to grow up in the likeness of God, his will and his way and his character, strength, to grow up to be like Jesus. That's what happened to Christians. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He's sanctifying you to become like his son, to fulfill the purposes that he has for you and for the meta-narrative that is even included in this story. Because no trial is pointless and no trial is purposeless. There's a purpose and a point to every struggle you go through. And this understanding will change how you understand suffering in your life. And at first, she doesn't see this, but she will. And as we read the storyline, you just have to be, I can't choose another word, but perhaps astonished by Ruth's response to all of this. Orpah does what is ordinary and expected. She goes back to Moab. Ruth does what is extraordinary and unexpected. She stays with Naomi. What a picture. Naomi painted this dark future with ominous clouds, and Ruth takes her by the hand and walks into it with her. As we read, "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you." And then her next words are legendary. Some of you included these words in your wedding along the way. They're so beautiful and powerful. "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And then the text says, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Love it. Okay, got the message, all right. "You want to go with me all the way to Bethlehem? All the suffering, all right, come with me then." She just had enough of it already. Come, all right, here we go. Too bad for you. That's how she sees it. That's how she sees it in the moment, right? Man, what a woman. Ruth's commitment to her destitute mother-in-law is just so astonishing. She is leaving her people and her land for a people she doesn't even know and a land she's never been to before. Do Israelites like the Moabites or vice versa? No, they hate them very much so. She's taking huge risk and safety of her own life to even go back. Let me make a parallel comparison. It's a little bit like a nice Jewish girl saying she's moving to Germany during World War II. There's the weight of the decision that she's making. And it means, as far as she knows, that she's going to be a widow, childless, since Naomi has no sons to give her. She could be as destitute as Naomi herself. And she has these amazing words, "Your God will be my God. Your God will be my..." This must be her conversion experience, or maybe it happened earlier, but she's saying it out loud. After Naomi has just said, "The hand of the Lord is against me. My God will be your God." That's okay. What does that say? It says that something about this God is so compelling to her that she'd rather have this God than the God of her own land, because there's something he's doing that she senses. She forsakes her religious heritage and makes the God of Israel her God. And she makes this radical pledge, "Where you die, I will die, and there be married." Meaning, she will never return home. Even if Naomi dies, she's going to be buried with the Hebrew people and with the Hebrew God. Do you remember the commercial, "Be Like Mike"? Be Like Mike, from the Gatorade, I think it was. Be Like Mike. I got a better one for you. Be Like Ruth. Gatorade is meaningless anyway. Be like Ruth in life. What character, what faith, what courage, what risk. She just believed that God was with her, and this was the place she was to go, with God, with Naomi. She's going with no husband and no job and no family and no food. Oh, that Westwood might be overflowing with women like this. Or could I say, oh, that Westwood would be overflowing with men like this. They would have faith and courage and take risk for God. And Naomi's view of God, well, it makes you pause and go, is it right or wrong? I had to wrestle with that. Man, her disposition for being pleasant isn't so pleasant. And she's so direct about the whole thing. Is it right or wrong? I did a little wrestling with it. The story continues. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" Can you get the picture? The bloggers are going nuts. The gossip is Naomi came to town and there's some Moabite woman with her. Can you imagine this? The bloggers are just going back and forth. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Remember, pleasant, sweet one? Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Now the last verse of this first chapter. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Well, chapter one ends with hope. We need a little hope, at least for Naomi. We need a little bit of hope here. What do you make of Naomi's view of God? When you understand our disposition as God-following people, as Jesus people, what do you make of the disposition? My first inclination was say, Naomi, don't be so bitter. Stop being so bitter. And perhaps that's right. I get into a gray zone here because you know where I landed? I love Naomi. I love the honesty of Naomi and her view. Then Naomi is just absolutely sure that God exists. There's not a question in her mind. She's absolutely sure that God is sovereign over the affairs of nations and even her life and her family. And she's absolutely sure that God has inflicted her. And she's right about that. The infliction has been direct. And so we find that you have to resonate at some level. If Ruth's virtue is faith, Naomi's virtue has to be honesty. She's from New York. She just says it the way it is. She puts it on the table. It's real. But we must remember is that Naomi forgets an important part of God's character because she's so lost in her pain. And it's important to pull it out. In Genesis 50:20, remember Joseph? He speaks to his brothers, the ones who abused him. Remember? And he set him to die. These abusive brothers. And these words he says, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Good. Because this is who God is. In the midst of horrible tragedy, difficulty, hardship, affliction, the goodness of God is steadfast. That's the picture. Naomi is right. God rules over the nations and families, and each day has plenty of trouble and pleasure, but she needs to see the signs in the ominous clouds of God's mercy peeping through the rays of light that he was giving to her. And some of you are really angry and bitter at God. And I would encourage you to be like Naomi, be honest about it, but also be like Ruth, whose faith believes in the goodness of God that will meet them and her, even in the midst of that given hardship. Chapter one ends, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley's harvest. This is hope. Famine is gone. God's hand pours out a blessing. Continue to have faith to see what God will do. He's at work. Even when you can't see it, his goodness may be hidden, but it's not always hidden. Be as honest as Naomi, but then run to God with your afflictions. This is what God did. He took away the famine and he opened the way. She could not see the goodness of God in that. She was blinded to the reality that Ruth clung to her hand and said, I am not going to leave you. God provided a companion in the midst of the hardship. She was not alone. So when Naomi cries out, the Lord has brought me back empty. No, it's not so, Naomi. You are so weary with the night and pain of suffering that you can't see the dawn of joy and hope. If ever there are ominous clouds, and we have plenty of them in our headlines today, friends, don't be filled with fear and discouragement. Have faith and confidence that God's goodness is at work in the midst of the despair of the world. And we will see him work in our lives and our nation as well. She can't see that in Ruth. She's going to gain a child who will lead to the line of the greatest king of Israel, David, which will lead to the line of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself. That's in chapter four. We got four more weeks. Come back next week. It's a long story, or short story, but a great story. But 5 weeks, come back next week. You got to hear the whole story. It's so incredibly beautiful. So what can we conclude? I want to give you two summary thoughts here. First of all, God is sovereign over your life. He is. That Naomi is right. He rules the nations. He rules family. He gives rain. He takes rain. He gives life. He takes life. And we may have doubts, but never doubt that God is at work and involved in your life. He's involved right now. Right now, Almighty God is in our midst, and he's working in and around us all the time. Open your eyes. Second, that life is hard, but God is good, and God's goodness is always greater than life's hardness. Don't let your problems become bigger than God, because then you don't go to him. Let God be bigger than your problems, because then you'll go to him. And God's providence means sometimes life is just really, really hard. Naomi's life was filled with tragedy, and nobody would expect her to be happy about it. I'm not suggesting that. But Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." God never promises us as believers that we will live a life without affliction, hardship, or trouble. The ominous clouds may be dark and threatening, but they are also big with mercy. And the rays of mercy and goodness are peeping out of those ominous clouds every day. It may be a little peep, but give thanks to God for the goodness and mercy that is there. If anything has fallen on you that has left you feeling hopeless, I want to encourage you to be like Naomi. Be honest. God can handle it. And be like Ruth. Run to him with your afflictions. God is at work in the hardest times. And in chapter 4, we'll see how he turns bad into good. I want to encourage us, because what a fitting time at the beginning of the series to come to the table and receive the bread and the cup. Would you join me and let's pray together? Father God, we pray to you because you are Yahweh. You are the God of chesed, love, merciful, compassionate, kind for 1,000 generations. Jesus, you suffered and understand our suffering. You are the God of Ruth and Naomi and us, feeling what we feel and working things together for good. Sanctify our affliction. Help us to see the good in it. And may we be like Naomi, honest about our lives wherever it might be, and maybe run to you with hope. Father, you are the one who died for our sins and reconciled us to yourself. You use afflictions to grow us. You understand them. You've been there. So may we give our life to Jesus Christ, your Son, and confess our sin before the bread and the cup comes to our lips. For us who have known you for a long time, we do it with joy and gladness as a simple reminder of what you have accomplished and profoundly moved by it. But for those in the room who have yet to receive Jesus Christ as Son of God and Savior of their soul, in this moment, soften their hearts that they would confess sin and confess you as Lord. We run to you to receive forgiveness, to follow you, to worship you even now in Jesus' name.